Have a seat. Good morning. My name is Randy, and I am Matthew's counterpart at the downtown campus. And I love coming here to West Campus for a couple of reasons. One reason is just what I was able to do a few minutes ago out in the lobby out there, and that's catch up on how things are going. I love to hear what God's doing in some of your lives, because I don't get to hear that very often week to week like I do the folks over downtown. So I always am thankful to do that. The other reason I love coming out here is you have a cooler podium than we do downtown. Look, it's even got a place to hold your water. We don't have this downtown, so I enjoy that. It's good to be with you. Hope you brought your Bibles today. We are in Luke 22. But I know with the Labor Day weekend, you got all kinds of options. I appreciate all of you being here because, you know, you all probably had places you could go. And just so you'll know, I need to tell you a quick story on me to let you know, and Matthew would agree with this, pastors get tempted on the weekends too sometimes to check out on their obligations. Friday night, I am sitting in my home, minding my own business, and my cell phone rings, and it's my nephew. And he says, "Uncle Randy, I just got an extra ticket to the football game tomorrow night, Clemson and Georgia." And I thought, oh, the worst thing for a pastor is a late Saturday night football game. And let me tell you what I did. I was faithful to the call, though. I said, "Cam, oh, man, I wouldn't get home till 2:30 in the morning probably. I'm going to have to say no this time. Thanks anyway." Hung up. 10 minutes later, I called him back and said, "I think I can make it. I think I can work it out." So just a few hours ago, I'm coming home thinking, is it even worth going to bed right now? Because it was just like, it seemed like just a couple hours ago when we finally got home. Let me ask you a hypothetical question. Let's pretend for a second that you are in upper management for a Fortune 500 company. Some of you may be. And your CEO, though, calls a surprise meeting one day. Everybody on your level goes into this board meeting, this conference room. And you sit down, and he comes in, and he pronounces, starts to tell you that as good as things are going and as healthy as the company is, he is going to be leaving, stepping away. And it's going to happen pretty quick. Catches everybody off guard. But here's the other shocker. He proceeds to say in some veiled terms that somebody in this group is very disloyal and is going to be more disloyal. Now, you're sitting there. What's your reaction? I guarantee you, you're going to be part of two things. First thing you're going to want to do is make sure that you are distanced as far away as you can be from anybody thinking you could be that guy, right? You want to immediately start to posture yourself to where you're not that guy. But the other thing is you want to know who it is, right? Wonder who that could be, because nobody has a clue. That's a little bit probably the tension that was in the room the night before the crucifixion. And that's what's going on in Luke chapter 22. Jesus, the leader of this group, stands and suddenly starts to try to forewarn these guys that have been with him for 3 years, that he's not going to be a part of them very much longer. But he also says, one of you is going to betray me. And, oh yeah, and one of you is going to deny me too. So you can imagine you could cut the tension with a knife there. Now, if you look up earlier in Luke chapter 22, a lot of you are familiar with this. Right before what we're going to read today, there's this argument that breaks out among his followers. And they pick that moment to have the audacity to start arguing who's best. Who's number one in the rankings? What's the pecking order going to be? And I've always read that, and I've always thought, how selfish, how self-centered could that be? He's on the verge of being crucified the next day. But if you really read the context and the conversation we're going to read today, it makes to me a lot more sense. Because again, if you're getting word or you're getting the sense that somebody is disloyal, you're going to immediately start to make sure that you are seen as a loyal producer and you're going to be faithful to the very end. And that's what you see in verse 24, and that's what you see in verses 25 and 27. But here's the thing that inspires the daylights out of me. How can Jesus be so confident and courageous literally just a few hours before what's going to happen to him. And he knows. He knows everything that's going to happen to him. But on this night, he is not only the coolest guy in the room, he's the most confident, and he's the most caring, and he's the most courageous. Only the Son of God, only somebody who comes out of heaven can have that type of presence. And that is who you are being invited to follow every single day. I lose track sometimes of the power of the potential of God when we come in this place. I think sometimes we forget that the purpose of coming together and gathering is actually to have our lives changed, to actually be transformed, to actually walk out of here different people. And I've been praying all week that that happens to all of us today, that in some way we are different when we walk out of here, just because we have come in contact with the Son of God. So let's get right down to it. I'm going to give you the big idea on your outline, or you can just read it there. Faith is forged from the faithfulness of Christ. But can I reword that? Because I'm going to say this a couple more times, because I think this is a little bit easier to digest. You can be faithful because Jesus is more faithful. And the verse there in 1 Thessalonians, I love that. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. Jesus never wrote a check that he could not cash. It's what my paraphrase of that verse is. He's always good for it. And he still is today in your life and my life. You can be faithful, and that ought to be the definition of a solid, devoted Christian, I think. A faithful person. But you can be faithful because Jesus, who you follow, is even more faithful. And he proves it on this night, and he proves it on the next day in the crucifixion. And the resurrection is the budding proof of all of that. So how do we live by faith? Because my answer from the scripture, Jesus' answer, would be, you know, how are you so confident, and how are you so courageous, and how are you so cool under fire? Faith. We live by faith and not by sight, right? And Jesus would say that. Jesus said that many times. I do what I do because of the faith I have in my Father. And I say what I say because the Holy Spirit has led me, because I have faith in my Father who brought the Holy Spirit. So let's get right down into it here. If you have it by now, look at Luke 22, 31 through 38. And I'm going to look at a couple of verses earlier in that. And I'm going to give you about 4 points to ram home how you and I can live by faith. The first statement I would make is, how do you live by faith? Well, you have to ensure that your faith is in Jesus and not the trappings of Jesus. Verse 24, a dispute comes up among them among which one is considered to be the greatest. I've already mentioned that to you. That seems so out of place, but now that we know the context, it's very natural and normal. Verse 25 through 27, Jesus addresses that. And he says, basically, you know, I'm about to give you a whole new business model. I'm about to give you I'm going to turn this pyramid upside down. Because what you've seen up until now is the ones who have power lord it over, hold it over everybody else. But I'm about to flip it. To be greatest, you got to be least. In order to be the leader, you got to be the servant. In order to live, you got to be willing to die. And that's a whole new model. And that's what he's trying to teach these guys right up to the very end. Now, here's something some of you know. Under fire, under pressure, our tendency, human behavior, we're all alike in this. We will revert back to what we knew in the past or what is most comfortable to us. A person with an explosive temper, if it gets hot enough in a certain situation, you'll see that temper blow. An addict will twist back around if it gets hard enough, and she will be very tempted to go back to using or drinking. A person who has always had a hard time controlling his or her mouth and gossiping or slandering people, under pressure, under fire, under temptation, they will revert back to that. Now, why do you bring that up? Because we as Christians are always going to walk that tightrope. We're always going to live in tension of that. Those who figure out how to be surrendered to Christ, we will have success because we've all got stuff. Some of you, it is this huge insecurity. And under pressure, you will go back to believing that you do not matter and you have nothing to contribute. Other people who are very insecure, they'll push the other button and they will go into the braggadocious, self-sure, cocky type of, you know, persona. That you can't tell me nothing. I know everything type of thing. But the way out of all of that is it's got to be a surrendered life in Christ. Romans 3:28 says that we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from serving the law. We are supposed to do good works. We are supposed to live righteous lives, of course. The Bible says we will all be judged. We'll stand before judge at the end in heaven based on our works, yes. But we are who we are, not based on our works, based on relationship. And that starts by faith. The only way any of you became a Christian is through faith. The only way that we will ever stand before a holy God and be accepted, it's called justification, is by faith. And that faith is generated through what Jesus did on the cross. But Jesus says before the cross, he says, I'm living by faith. And that's what gives me the power that I have. So can I bring this first point home to you? What is your personification of Jesus? How do you see Jesus? If you're twisting Jesus to fit your lifestyle, you have a very weak Christianity. But if you're worshiping and following the Jesus who really is, and you're willing to see him like that, as troubling as he is at times, then you've got a powerful life going. And you'll live by faith and not by sight. And so I think that's a daily challenge for many of us. I know it has been for me many, many times. The second thing, ready? Pray to strengthen your relationship and your role. All right, now let's read verse 31 and 32 of Luke 22. Simon, this is the night before. This is the upper room. Jesus is speaking. Simon. Some of you don't know this, but Peter was a little ADD. And so he has to repeat, you know, he's looking out the window and he says, Simon, look, you know, like, look at me. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Another word for Satan was the accuser, the blamer. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. There's our word, that your faith may fight for you, is what he's saying. That your faith will be of use to you. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. In the NIV, it says turn back. Some of the other translations might have another phrase there. It's an interesting phrase because you know what another word, another meaning of that is? When you have gotten saved. When you have turned around. When you have been converted. That you will strengthen others. You're under attack. You guys are studying spiritual warfare and I hear it's going very well. Peter is at a high water mark of spiritual warfare here. And Jesus sees it. And he says, I've been praying and I am praying for you. So when you turn back, when you get saved, then you'll be strengthened in your brothers. I put relationship and role for a reason. We live in a world of roles. You all have roles. But your role is only as good as your relationship with Christ. If your relationship with Christ is not very squared up, it's not very solid, your role will always be a little weak. And we don't think like that because we live in a very visual world. But this is a huge leadership principle that Jesus taught these guys for 3 years. Some of them didn't get it very well. But he constantly says, what I do because of my relationship with the Father. All authority has been given to me, but that's not what you're seeing here. I do it because of relationship. Hey, y'all, check this out. I'm no brainy person. Scientists are making these discoveries now of particle matter, physics and chemistry, and subparticle matter, and they're doing these tests of how matter links to matter and how energy is transferred through matter and everything. And there are scientists who used to be atheists who are now believing in God. And the reason is, the more they study that stuff, they say, you know what? It looks like to us the most powerful force in the world is relationships. And it looks like every relationship, whether it's physics, chemistry, biology, all those issues of science, gravity, all of that, it looks like it's all pointing toward one central creator. There must be a God. Now, Jesus, as the creator of everything that we are on this night, understands that. But how much of a risk taker is he? He's about to put a guy in charge who is totally unqualified, totally inexperienced, totally not ready. And here's the other thing, y'all. He's about to put a guy in a place of responsibility knowing he's going to fail. Would you do that? Would you do that at your company? Picture this for me. Somehow the process of voting in our state gets turned around, and we're going to appoint the next governor rather than vote by democratic election, and you somehow get to be in charge of nominating the next governor. How about that? But when you announce to the state who the governor is going to be, you have chosen this guy, but in your description of him, you say, well, I have to tell you, he has no experience in politics. He has no experience leading 4 million people or however many we've got. He doesn't know the process very well. I need to tell you this, that he said the other day he hated living in South Carolina. If he could get a chance, he'd move to Oklahoma. But I think he'd be a great governor. Wouldn't that be the craziest thing in the world? That's exactly what Jesus does. He puts Peter in charge, knowing that this guy is going to fold up like a cheap tent. It's just an amazing, amazing thing. But the prayer part is where I need to get. Jesus' role is Savior, but now his role is intercessor. Romans 8 says he stands there now waiting to intercede for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he, Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because why? He always, always lives to intercede for them. Isn't that encouraging to you today? You've got Jesus, the Son of God, in heaven right now, watching you, seeing everything that's going on. When you start to pray, the power of prayer is so underestimated, because it's not your prayer that is even what's effective. It is the prayers of Jesus, the Son of God, who goes to his own Father and says, hey, you know, Henry is trying, he's trying hard, but he doesn't know, even know what to ask for. Here's what he really needs. Can you do this for him? Or Sarah is really torn up about this. She's a little bit confused, but she does believe that there's power in this. So would you, here's what you really need. Would you do this for her? That's how it works. That's how it works. Because the prayer intent is not a genie in a bottle thing. The intent of prayer is to build relationship. And then the relationship builds roles. And then the roles lead to results. We get it backwards. We think we're supposed to produce the results, and we can't. We'll fail like Peter did every time. See, that was Peter's failure. Peter thought that he could pull it off. Peter thought that he could somehow change the course of history that was about to happen. And we're going to see that in just a minute. Third thing, you ready? Y'all still with me? Did you know that you can be faithful because he is faithful, right? Matter of fact, he's even more faithful. All right, third thing. Boast in the Lord, not in human talent. Oh, what do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 33. Peter pipes up. He replied, Lord, I am ready to go to you, to prison and to death. We know that. And then in verse 34, this is the most famous verse in this whole section. And this is where we just lose the meaning of everything else in this verse. And so I'm not really even going to talk much about this one, because I want to hit the rest of it. But Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. That overshadows everything else, but there's so much going on around this. That's what I want to heighten on to. So let's go back to verse 33. I think Peter's downfall is he's more concerned with status than he is his faith. The power is in your faith and your relationship with Christ. He thinks I got to do something to prove that I am not the betrayer. I got to do something to prove that I'm loyal. I better man up here and prove that I'm good for it. And I think he's sincere. And I think his heart basically on this statement is in the right place. But he fails. Because he doesn't understand the only shot he has at success is to be dependent on Jesus Christ. Anthony Hokama says, "We rest not on our hold of God, but on his hold of us." Another theologian, Burkauer, says, "Our preservation of ourselves is entirely oriented to God's preservation of us." Now, I know some of you kind of writing some stuff down. Some of you are looking in your Bible. Well, everybody look at me just for a second. Everybody look right at me. Here's what you and I do sometimes, and this is what Peter does, and we can learn from Peter. We choose our battles. We'll look at the landscape of our lives and what's going on, and we will choose to fight some battles that we know or we're pretty sure that we can win, right? Because we're keeping score. Because at the end of the day, we want to feel like I got a winning record. And God will like me more because I have a winning record. There's other battles. We don't want to go there. It's too hard. It's too sacrificial. It will hurt. It will be painful. We may lose in those battles. And we don't go there. Now, sometimes we're still not willing to give God control of those areas. But we'll shut the door there and we'll stay over here in the battles that we can win. And don't tell me you don't do this because everybody does this sometimes, don't we? Now, the problem with that is that's not a growing Christ-centered life. That's not a life of faith. Why? It takes no faith to do that. See, there's certain issues I don't get tempted in this area. And it's really easy for me to talk about how dangerous that is and how bad that is and how y'all ought to stay away with this because I know that's not as big a deal for me. But there are certain areas where I struggle. And it's a lot harder for me to tackle that publicly or in my own lifestyle to do that. And I think we're all the same way. Romans 14 says anything that is not faith is straight up sin. It's just the way it works. Are you saying, Randy, even good things we do that are not faith driven? Absolutely. I do things as a pastor. You do things as church leaders and other capacities in the community. But I'm telling you, if it's not done in faith as submission to Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. He doesn't see it. And if we continue to go choosing our battles, I was last night at a football game, before the game, we were tailgating with some friends, and one guy standing there said, you know what, I got to admit, I'd be a lot less nervous and I'd be enjoying this fried chicken a lot more if we were playing Coastal Carolina and not Georgia. You know what he's saying, right? That win would be pretty much predetermined. I know we can win that game. I'm not so sure we can beat Georgia. And every head around the tent was like this. I know exactly what you mean. And that's how we do our Christian lives. I can fight this battle. And Peter does that time and time again. But the real issue, are you willing to walk into the valley of the shadow of death? Are you willing to walk into a battle that you have no guarantee of winning? Are you willing to lay down your life, not do something great, not do something noble, not do something real worthy to impress God, but are you willing to simply lay down your life and say, God, like Job, if you take me out, I'll still worship you. If you deliver me, I will worship you there too. Now, I got to give Peter some props. I think Peter's serious. I think Peter was willing at this moment to really die for Jesus. And he deserves a little bit of credit. He walked on water earlier, right? Why do people slam him? He's the only one who got out of the boat that night, right? He's at the Transfiguration. He did some pretty good stuff. But Peter is running on his own steam right here. And so he's choosing his own battles. You can be faithful because he is more faithful. Okay, fourth thing. You ready? Prepare yourself for changing conditions. Now, this is a strange little dialogue here, verse 35 to 38. Y'all with me? Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack for anything? Nothing, they said. This is back earlier when he sends them out two by two, remember? And he says, don't take anything. You just live off the land. You live off the generosity of the people around you. People will take you into their homes. God will take care of you. You just go as lambs among wolves. Verse 36, he said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one, because it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That is enough, he said. What in the world is going on with this? I think a lot of things, but one thing Jesus is saying is prepare yourself for changing conditions. There's a lot of interpretations of what he means by this. One surface level interpretation is Jesus gets to a point and he says, you know, I've been coaching you guys, mentoring you for 3 years of how to live by faith, how to trust God for everything. It's not working out very well. We better change our strategy and we better start arming ourselves and we better take another tactic here. That's not what he's saying. I think he's speaking with irony here. I think he knows their limited perception. They're not quite getting it. And I think he's saying, in other words, as soon as I die, as soon as they bury me, the temptation for all of you is to go back to believe in the old way. All of your faith is going to crumble, at least temporarily, once this happens. You'll go back to looking to army. You'll go back to looking to the political machine. You'll go back to looking for this for your salvation. And that's not the way it is. I think he's also saying, the people, get ready. Things are going to change. The people who loved you and were going to be so generous to you, now they're going to reject you. And that happened. I think he's saying, the people in the community that used to take care of you now are going to turn away and you're going to have to depend on the faith community, which will be this new movement called Christianity, and you are going to be in the center of it. That will be your family from now on. I think he's saying that prophetically. I think he's also saying the only way to grow from a certain level to another level spiritually, they call it sanctification, which John Stott says is mature holiness. The only way that's going to happen is somebody's going to have to suffer. The Bible says Jesus learned what obedience was like through his suffering. Hebrews 12 says that we are disciplined by God because he loves us, and it allows us to grow. And so here's a hard question for me and you. You ready for it? Are you ready to go through some pain and not ask God to take that pain away if it's God's way of making you more mature and closer to Jesus? Can you see suffering as maybe coming from God, not because he's cruel, but because he's loving and he's preparing you for something bigger later? Because the natural tendency for all of us is God, take it away, right? Oh, God, I'm in a hard place here. Can you not heal me? Can you not take this off of me? Can you not change this for me? And sometimes if we're willing to grow spiritually, God's plan is, no, I'm not going to take it. And that was his plan for Peter. And that's what he's trying to get across from him. There's a purpose in everything that comes into your life suffering-wise. We don't always see it, but it's never random. Everything that's happened to you and is happening to you right now has a spiritual purpose. And if we're willing to sit in that and say, I'll endure this until you take it off of me, I'm going to be molded and shaped more in conformity to Christ through it, then you know, I'll let you do it, then that's a good thing. There's this old cattle rancher in West Texas, went to see his doctor finally after years and years to get a physical, and he put it off too long. This old gnarled up, tough as rawhide old rancher, and the guy did this ultrasound, you know, body scan on him, just see what was going on, and sat down for his consultation. The doctor said, have you never had like some accidents? Because, man, I was looking at your body, the bone structure. Have you not had a bunch of accidents nationally, right? No, I never have had an accident. Really? He said, I saw a cracked collarbone that's healed over. I saw some broken ribs. I saw all kinds of stuff. And he says, well, there was a couple of years ago, I was in the corral, and the bull threw me completely over the corral fence, and I landed about 10 feet beyond, right flat on my back. And the doctor said, do you not call that an accident? And the rancher says, no, I think he intended to do that on purpose, actually. Everything has a purpose. They mentioned two swords. Let me real quickly mention that, because this is a controversial thing here with a lot of people. Why would Jesus be saying, get a sword? And then why do they have two all of a sudden, and he says, this is enough? Is he saying, hey, this is good, we can use these two? Do you really think that two swords are going to pull down the Roman Empire? What could he mean? First of all, he didn't mean swords like you see on TV, like Zorro and all like that. Jews would not have access to that kind of military sword. These would have been long knives that they butchered animals for the Passover. And you could conceal them. The reactionary guys, radicals in their day, would conceal them in their cloak because you could hide them. Now, they could still take care of business, but they would be only about this long, and you could pull them out and you do it. And this is what these would have been. Somewhere in the room, they have two of these. And they say, hey, we got two. How about this? Are you finally saying it's time to go to war? And Jesus said, this or that is enough. That is, in the Greek, was singular. He's not saying, hey, that's good, let's go fight now. He's saying, I don't want to hear any more of it. You still don't get it. Let's just stop the whole conversation. That's what he's saying. But we know the rest of the story, some of you, right? What happens later that night with Peter? Let's see a little bit of that of how it might have transpired.
You will it, Father. If you will it, your will is mine. Do what you came for. Traitor! He who lives by the sword dies by the sword.
At Peter and see that moment as maybe his finest hour. Or they would look at the walking on water incident and say, that's a powerful man. They would see him at the transfiguration when only three people on the face of the earth see the glory of God from heaven displayed just for a few seconds. And two prophets come down from heaven personally. But did you see the look on Jesus' face? Is Peter in the will of God at that moment? Absolutely not. Is he fighting a fight that he's supposed to be fighting? Absolutely not. True faith is the faith that is willing to fight the battle that God gives us to fight. It may be a little small thing of faithfulness. It may be being the right father. It may be being faithful to an employee at work. It may be turning over some things that have been emotionally scarring us for a long time, or other things that are keeping us from God. It may be going up to that person and just sharing Christ with them. It may be allowing him to choose a battle that you don't want to get involved with, but you know it's his fight. And that's what a life of faith really does. You know what I would submit to you is the greatest moment in Peter's life. The moment he stood tallest as a man was after that, when he goes and he denies Christ, and after that, Jesus locks eyes on him as he's taken out of the trial of the courtroom. And the Bible says Peter went out and he wept bitterly. That was his final moment, finest moment, because that is a broken Peter. And before God can use a man greatly, he's got to break him deeply. And at that moment, Peter starts to become eligible to lead this movement called Christianity. And that was finally where Jesus wanted him to be. Good news today. He's standing waiting to receive you, just as he received Peter back into the fold. And he wants you to live that life of faith on his terms and fight the fights that only he wants you to fight, because then you'll be successful. Matter of fact, you'll be undefeated. And you'll hear one day, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Won't you stand?